We are, of course, today celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. It is the hinge on which everything else turns. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was saying, it's the most important thing to know. I mean, if I were to ask you, really, if I were to ask you in this information age, when you can have information about anything and everything, what is the most important piece of information that you know? What is the important, most important piece of information that you know? What would the answer be? Well, the answer should be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, it should go beyond anything scientific. It should go beyond anything in terms of astronomy, in terms of anything historical. Nothing surpasses that resurrection from the dead. And this is what the Apostle Paul was saying, really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at a few verses there. He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," as the most important fact, as the most important thing that has ever happened, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if Christ," verse 14, "has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain." And verse 17, "and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins." I mean, what Paul's saying here is, look, nothing in Christianity counts or matters if Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead. It all hinges on this. And in fact, as we're here today, I mean, on Easter Sunday, for some of you, I need to say welcome back because we haven't seen you since Christmas Eve and we're happy you're here. You're still kind of dealing with this idea of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, some of you are looking at this whole matter and going, well, you know, it sounds good, but I've got some objections. Interesting information in the Rasmussen poll. Rasmussen is an organization that does a poll about every year on all sorts of things, but one of the questions that regularly comes up is, how many people in America say that Jesus Christ is their Savior? How many people in America believe in the resurrection? Astounding number of people in the United States do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most recent poll I saw from Rasmussen said it was something like 75% of people in the U.S. believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But this is the weird thing, not nearly 75% confess themselves as true followers of Jesus Christ. Why is that? What's going on? Well, because people have objections. Some of you have objections to why you don't want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Your objection today might be because a lot of Christians are jerks. Because I used to work for one of those. Because I was raised in a family that went to church every Sunday, and then my dad slapped my mom around Monday through Saturday. It could be because you had a bad church experience. It could be historical, the Crusades. I mean, how can I be a Christian and associate with those people who committed those atrocities, you know, in the Crusades? It could be because you've been through pain and suffering and unanswered prayer. It could be because you say, well, too many Republicans are Christians, or too many Christians are Republicans, so I can't be, you know, lumped in with that group. I mean, the deal really is this. The foundation of Christianity is not Christians. The foundation of Christianity is not the dumb things that Christians do or say. The foundation of Christianity is the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb, and that's what validates everything else that happened. Again, that said, as we're here on Easter Sunday, for some of you, it's kind of like walking in the middle of a movie because you haven't been around for a while. And you're wondering, well, what did happen between when I was here Christmas Eve and we talked about Jesus being born and now when we're talking about him rising from the dead? What's the in-between that occurred? And let me just run through a summary of that for you real quickly to bring you up to speed. Jesus Christ came to earth as a man who was at the same time God, and he worked for 30 years in obscurity as a carpenter, a mason, something with his hands. And then he spent 3 years in ministry, 3 years where he stepped out and revealed himself as Savior, as Messiah. He healed the sick, he opened deaf ears, he opened blind eyes, he raised people from the dead, and again, he claimed himself to be equal with God. And that got him in trouble with the religious authorities. And he ended up being sentenced to death. He died on a cross. That's what we celebrated this past Friday. Good Friday is the day when we look at what Jesus did on the cross. And what we see on the cross is Jesus going and dying there, taking his last breath. And before his last breath was exhaled, he said this word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's one Greek word that we translate into three English words. It is finished. It's an accounting term, which means basically final payment being made. Archaeologists have actually discovered receipts from this era that had this word tetelestai written on it, which meant final payment, final payment. And so that's what we're looking at when we look at the cross. The meaning for us, of course, is that on the cross, my sins and yours were fully paid for, that Jesus took the punishment for your sins and mine and paid for them fully. Now, what happened on the cross, of course, is that between noon and 3 o'clock, it says darkness fell. Darkness fell, and during this time, the curtain in the temple that separated the common area from the Holy of Holies, the curtain in the temple was split from top to bottom. Now see, the way it worked in the temple was only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies to have that encounter with God. The curtain was intended to separate people from God. The high priest could go in and then only once a year. But now this curtain was split in two. Ephesians chapter 2 says that actually what this did was literally remove the separation between God and people. And darkness comes, the temple curtain is torn, and an earthquake hits. Let's read about what it says explicitly in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 50 to 53. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, 'It is finished,' and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split." Get this part. "The tombs were opened up, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." We don't talk about that too much at Easter. That gets even weirder than Jesus coming out of his tomb, right? That there was a spontaneous resurrection that happened. A spontaneous resurrection where other people came back from the dead. I mean, this is resurrection power. Resurrection power is a contagious thing. Resurrection power is something that once unleashed when Jesus came out of the tomb has continued to be unleashed throughout the centuries in terms of how we're supposed to be living. What we see, again, though, is that after these things happen, Jesus Christ is buried, and his disciples have basically given up hope. But then, on the third day, he rises from the dead. He is resurrected. The resurrection power is made evident. So the question for us is really, what does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us? I mean, historically, it's a fact. He died on the cross. Historically, it's been testified to by so many people that he rose from the dead. But what does it mean for us today? Well, I suggest that what it means for us today is that it's supposed to change our storyline. It changes our eternal destination for sure, but it's also supposed to change the storyline that we have for this life. It's supposed to change how this life is going to work out for us. Over 100 years ago, there was a guy named Richard Mayo, like Mayo Clinic, Richard Mayo Smith, who said, "The underlying cause of our difficulties may be that we're living the wrong story." He goes on to say, "How we feel, how we think, how we behave is a function of the stories we tell ourselves. If you want to change someone's behavior, don't try to change their behavior. Change their story." Secular therapists call this story editing, and it's about learning to tell yourself a different story. Now, it's not about lying to yourself, but it's about actually telling yourself a story that's true, telling yourself the story that God would have us adopt as the storyline of our lives. An example of this, though, in history is 1944 Battle of the Bulge, Battle of the Bulge in World War II. American troops are surrounded by German troops, vastly outnumbered. They're in this small town in Belgium. The German commander demands an immediate surrender. General McAuliffe, the American general, calls all of his division together, and after assembling them, he says this. He says, "Men, we are surrounded by the enemy. We have now the greatest opportunity ever presented an army. We can attack in any direction. What did he do? He flipped the storyline completely. I mean, he changed the perception of his division from the fatalistic view that we're surrounded and we're outnumbered and it looks bad. And he said, no, we can attack in any direction. This is a good thing. And what they did is they bought the new storyline. They chose to fight. They won that battle, and it may have been why we won World War II. What was the turning point? It wasn't reinforcements. It wasn't more ammunition being supplied. It was just telling a different story, and it was a function of a different focus that they took on from that. The idea that sounds kind of new agey, but is actually very biblical, is that your focus can determine your reality. Your focus can determine your reality. It's something the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on, focus on these things. Focus on these things. You know, the thing is, it's easy to get focused on the wrong things. It's easy if you're surrounded by the enemy to focus on the fact that you're surrounded by the enemy. But the idea is that we need to focus on the right things, the good things, the excellent things, but also what he's talking about, the Apostle Paul, is to focus on what the really true things are, to focus on telling yourself the right story, the true story. And what we're talking about as we look at the resurrection, obviously, is telling ourselves the true story that God became man, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and we are told that that power that raised Jesus from the dead, it says in Romans 8, is the power that gives us the capacity to go through this life, the power that gives us the capacity to move beyond the natural into the supernatural, the power that we're supposed to believe in. The idea of telling ourselves the true story, of having a matter of focusing on the storyline that God has established, is not new to the New Testament. It's not something the Apostle Paul came up with in his letter to the church to the in Philippi, but it's seen applied back through the centuries. It's seen as early as Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What happened there is you've got Joseph. Joseph, the guy who was hated by his brothers. They were jealous because Joseph was his father's favorite son. And the brothers hated him so much, they decided they were going to kill him. But then they softened up and instead they sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He's wrongly accused of attempted rape. He's thrown into prison for 14 years. And then finally he rises up in a position of government. And eventually, in that position of government, his brothers come to him wanting food because there's a famine in the land. And in the course of things, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brother as the brother they sold into slavery. And of course, what they're thinking is that, okay, he's going to remember the bad things we did to him in the past. And truly, he did remember. He didn't forget that he'd been sold into slavery. He didn't forget the 14 years he'd spent in prison. But what he did was he took a view of the big storyline. His focus wasn't on the pain that he went through. His focus was on the storyline that God had in using the pain that he went through to get him to the point where he was right now. Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, he's speaking to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. He wasn't playing the glad game. He wasn't saying, don't worry about it, it wasn't so bad. He was saying, it's evil. You guys did evil to me. But he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Again, he said that this is the reason that the storyline has worked out as it did. God intended for good to come of it. He's reappraising, Joseph is, reappraising his past based on the promises of God. It's not positive thinking. It's not denying reality of the past. Rather, it's fixing his eyes on Jesus. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus as we choose a different point of focus, which creates a different storyline for our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, refers to it this way. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, all that stuff that's happened to us, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Go through this life, enduring the stuff that happens to us in this life, doing what? Fixing our life, fixing our eyes on the circumstances that get in the way? No. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who himself didn't fix his eyes on the stuff that happened that was bad, but rather did what? Fixed his eyes on the joy set before him, and by that focus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea, again, with this is that you and I are supposed to do just that. We are supposed to do whatever story editing is necessary to get our minds fixed on the right things, to have our focus on the storyline that God has for us. This is where faith should take us. This is where faith should take us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we're going to be people who just go along and get pummeled right and left by the circumstances of life. The idea here is that faith in the storyline that God has laid out for us is a belief in the things that are unseen. Faith is all about the unseen things, right? I mean, we're talking about faith as only applying when you don't see something. As soon as you start seeing something, then faith is no longer necessary. Unbelief is where we put the things that are seen in a place that is superior to the things that are unseen. So unbelief is kind of a faith in the inferior things, because our proposition based on Scripture is that the unseen things are superior to the seen things. We want to have faith, a faith that pleases God, a faith that's attached to the hope that he's laid out for us based on the promises that he has. It's the idea, again, that we need to have this story editing come into play. How do we do that? How do we edit our stories? How do we go back and do the editing so that we adopt the storyline that God wants for every single one of his sons and daughters? Well, we go back to the foot of the cross. We go back first to the foot of the cross, reminding ourselves that what happened at the cross was Jesus took upon himself our sins, that we have been brought to a place where we are forgiven for everything we have ever done and for everything that we ever will do. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have to ask for forgiveness, that you're not going to have to repent many times during life, but it means that the fullness of Christ's sacrifice was accomplished in one instant on the cross, and it was accomplished for you for all time. You are fully accepted and fully loved by the Father. That is supposed to bring freedom for us. It's supposed to put us in a place of confidence as sons and daughters of the living God. We go back to the foot of the cross and we remind ourselves of that over and over and over again. It's something that I think it was Jerry Bridges said, it involves preaching the gospel to yourself regularly. We need to regularly preach the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves of what the gospel accomplished for us, that we are no longer mere women and men. We are sons and daughters adopted by the creator of the universe. We've got a place of supernatural power that's been given to us. We have a position of favor that rises above those that are not sons and daughters of God. We're in a place where we're supposed to use these things for God's glory. We've been put in a position as ambassadors that are take the message out. We've been put in a place where we're the conduits through which the will of God is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of these things come together, and these are things that, you know, we think we're gonna remember, and then it's gone, like that. Like that. I mean, I was talking to a couple of people this week, two different occasions, thinking about Jesus' resurrection. Jesus comes back from the dead. He walks through a wall and begins talking to, I think, 11 of the 12 disciples, or 10 of the 12 disciples. Judas is out of the picture. Thomas wasn't there. And what happens? They all go, oh, Jesus is back. Jesus is risen. Jesus is here. Wonderful. Resurrection power is real. And then what happens? Jesus goes wandering off somewhere else. He doesn't see him for a few days. And Peter then goes, you know, let's just go fishing. And he goes fishing, and all the guys go fishing with him. And the next encounter you see with the disciples and Jesus is Jesus on the beach telling them to cast a net on the other side and having breakfast with them. What's going on with that? You know, you got to read a lot between the lines, which I tend to do sometimes, but reading between the lines, I'm thinking, yeah, we believe that resurrection power. We believe it when we encounter the miracle. We believe it when we see it going on. And then how long does the steroidal rush from that last? Maybe 24 hours. And then we're back to being normal people again, and we don't see Jesus, and we don't see the miracles, and then we've got to be doing what? We've got to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We've got to be reminding each other who we are, what we're here for, what it's all about. So going back to the foot of the cross is the first thing. Second thing in terms of what we need to do that story editing, is that we need to go back to the empty tomb. Go back to the empty tomb where God proves his power. And understand that all of this can't be simply a footnote in our story. All of this can't be simply a chapter in our story. I mean, what oftentimes happens for most people, you've got your faith as a chapter in your story, or to use a different analogy, a slice of the pie in your life. You got your finances, you got your family, you got your recreation, and you got your religion over here. It's not a slice of the pie, it's the whole thing. It's not a piece, it's got to permeate all of it. That's what's supposed to go on. That's the story editing that we have to do to allow it to permeate everything that we're supposed to be about so that it becomes truly the storyline. It's got to get into our hearts, it's got to get into our heads, it's got to become the reality that defines who you and I are. That we define ourselves as a child of God, that we see ourselves as the workmanship of God, that we are more than a conqueror. And this storyline then shows us, again, how to live out the process of faith. We start recognizing that we are people who live by faith. We are people who live by believing unseen things. Now, this is the deal with faith, and you mostly know this, I'm sure. Faith is not a once and done deal. Faith is a process. I mean, yeah, there are some once and done deals that come in terms of the life of faith. I mean, that receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, believing what he did for you, creates an instantaneous transaction where we are born again. Absolutely. But the process of living out faith is just that, a process. And I think the way that the Holy Week we've just been through is set up, the way particularly the period from the cross to the resurrection is set up, is intended to show how God is the God of process and that faith is something that is part of the process that God takes us through. I mean, let's walk through that and see how that works real quickly. What happened on Friday again? What happened on Friday is the cross. But what does that instruct us in about faith? What's that going to do about faith? Well, it shows us the first step of faith. What was the first step that had to be taken by Jesus on Friday? Surrender. That's what happened. The first step for Jesus in this process that he was going through was surrender to the Father. He was to surrender to the Father. I mean, we all want renewal, but what we don't see is that death is a part of renewal. That in terms of the process of faith that God takes us through, we've got to go through our own process of surrender. That we've got to surrender ourselves, that we've got to surrender our pride. We've got to understand that we've got to be willing to die to ourselves. This is what happens on Friday. Some of you right now are in a Friday of life where you're surrendering, but it's dark. Where you're surrendering, but it's bleak, it's hopeless. You're in a place that you had not hoped for. You're in a place that you did not expect to be. That it's a place where it looks like it's done. I mean, again, the disciples, when they heard Jesus say, "It is finished," they thought he just meant, "Hey, sorry guys, the plan fell apart. It's finished, we're done, the mission is over." And they took off. I think for some of us, we get to the Fridays of life and it's the same attitude we can take in. We think there's no hope. It's over with. The woman I love walked out on me. The man that I depended upon left. The retirement account I had in place went poof overnight. The child that I invested in has gone completely off the rails. And you're in a hopeless situation, a dark situation. The dreams that you had are not just looking further and further away, but they've died. And you don't see any way that any good can come of it. So what happens? Well, that's where faith does come into play. Now, it's not a faith that says nothing bad can happen to me and I'm going to make the bad thing turn not bad, but it does mean a faith that says this isn't over. This isn't the end of it. And then Saturday. Saturday came for the disciples. And what happened on Saturday? Well, Saturday, they wake up Saturday morning. And I'm thinking, they're thinking back to what happened on Friday afternoon. They're going, this stinks. I mean, what in the world are we supposed to do now? Confusion sets in. Utter confusion sets in. What's the next step that we can take? We have no idea what the next step is that we can take. The only thing we can do is wait. The questions start coming for us. when we're in that position where we've gone through a Friday and the dream has died and we enter into the Saturday? And what are the questions you ask? Are you even there, God? Do you love me? Do your promises really count for anything? That's what happens on Saturdays. The questions start coming in hot and heavy against God. But Saturdays are a day of waiting, and that's what the disciples had to do. It's what we always have to do. There's almost always in faith a time of waiting. It might be a waiting for 2 minutes, or it might be a waiting for 50 years, but it's a time of waiting. Everybody waits. The only question is how we're going to wait. Are we going to wait with our focus on the dead dream, or are we going to wait with our focus on the Savior who walked out of the tomb and the resurrection power that's been promised to us? But in both these Saturday dark days and these Friday dark days and these Saturday days of confusion, we're in a place where we need to be able to look ahead to the Sundays that's coming and say, resurrection power. Resurrection power is what we're waiting for on Sunday. And again, for you, it might be a Saturday. It might be a Friday. But for every one of us, the idea is that Sunday's coming. When Jesus did walk out of the tomb, and what does that show? I mean, you know, truly, I'm not trying to use hype. It's about hope. It's the idea that when Jesus walked out of the tomb, what he showed was nothing's impossible. Nothing is impossible. Doesn't mean you get everything you want in life. No. But it does mean that nothing is impossible with God. It does mean that the promises of God are true and real. It does mean that we can rely on our God to do anything and everything. But again, the point is, before resurrection power comes, there's going to be death. After death comes, there's going to be a waiting. And then, and only then, that power that comes in is going to change things from what they were to what they could be. That's the storyline. It's reframing our storylines so that it redefines possibility. It redefines the whole concept of what's impossible. The idea, again, with resurrection power is on a practical level. What's it supposed to do for you and for me? Let's just look at it very simply as we close up here. Resurrection power is something that validates the cross. Resurrection power is something that validates the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it should give us, number one, a no condemnation life. That's what Romans 8:1 says, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the idea that we ought to be a people that are able to walk through this life free from any sense of condemnation. It doesn't mean we don't have repentance that still goes on in our life, but it does mean that we know that we are loved and accepted with a love and acceptance that will never be taken away. It's a security that we're supposed to have in that no condemnation life that Jesus Christ purchased for us and the resurrection power gives to us. It, number two, is supposed to be with an understanding that we have been blessed with the power to change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. And we've been given a power to change. The power of the Holy Spirit that came in is the power to change how we live, what we do, and what we do not do. And then, number three, it puts you and I in a place to experience victory in this life. In Romans 8, 31 and 37, the Apostle Paul says that we are more than conquerors, that we are people who have been brought into this life, we are people who have been saved by grace through faith, we are people who have been given a purpose to walk out a plan that God has for us, and that plan is to storm the gates of hell. That plan is to take the kingdom out and to see it extended. That plan is one in which we're told we are going to live out a life of being more than conquerors. You see, the resurrection power that we're talking about here is the power of the Holy Spirit that's to come in to do more than simply save us to get us to heaven. It's a resurrection power that equips us to live out this life in the way that God wants us to live it out. It's a way that we're supposed to live it out that encompasses the supernatural. It's a way in which we live it out that sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's a way that we live it out that glorifies God. Now, as you're sitting here right now, Easter Sunday, you guys outside, wake up, look up here. I see you. You know, guys, I can see you out there. That camera that's looking at you is me looking at you right now. So look up, yep. The idea here is that you are here today and you're in one of two or three situations. Number one, you're here because your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend drug you in here. You didn't want to come, but they said, it's Easter. Come on and come with me. And you don't trust Jesus. You don't believe Jesus. You don't know what you think about all this stuff. And you are one that I have been praying and a lot of people have been praying are going to have your eyes open. You're going to wake up to the truth and reality of who Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross, and what it meant to you, what it means for you, for him to have risen from the dead. There are others here now that are in the place where you're confident and secure in who Jesus is. And what do you need to do? Well, from this point forward, you need to be somebody who is continuing to preach the gospel to yourself, because the thing is, again, it ebbs and flows, and we need to be people that remind ourselves of who we are, the identity that we carry, and remind each other of what that means. And there are some, third category, who know Jesus, but you kind of feel like you go back and forth all the time. And in fact, that's actually a pretty big category if my little sampling of discussions that I've had with a lot of you really bear out in the bigger scheme. The idea is a lot of people, you know you've done that deal of praying to receive Jesus, of confessing him as Lord and Savior, but you go back and forth going, have I done enough? Is it all done? Is it completed? Am I really in? Am I going to lose what I've got? So I want to address all three, starting with the last category. The last category is one I'm really familiar with because I walked through that for years. Again, I was raised in a Christian home, a believing home. Went to church until I was old enough to drive a car, and then I didn't go anymore because I could go elsewhere when my parents went to church. And so I knew the story, but it wasn't my storyline by a long shot. There came a point in time when I was in college that I did get down on my knees. I was disgusted with myself, disappointed with my life. And I got down on my knees and I prayed, Jesus Christ, come into my life. I receive you as my Savior. To the best of my ability, with my confused head, I received him as Savior and confessed him as Lord. And things did begin to change after that. But not completely. There was still a lot of confusion, a lot of uncertainty, and I was in that place of going back and forth. I believed that I had received him, but I kept doubting and waffling. It was trouble. And then I'm in church one Sunday, a few years after that, because I actually began going to church at that point. A few years after that, I'm in church one Sunday, and pastor stood up and he said, I think there are some people here that are struggling with security in their salvation. And I thought, well, that sounds like me. He said, this is what I want you to do. Some of you have never before publicly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I want you to stand up right now, and I just want you to say, I confess you, Jesus Christ, as my Savior and my Lord. It's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so I thought, well, this is weird, but I'll do it. And I stood up, and I said very quickly, I confess you, Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior and my Lord, and I sat back down real quick. Several other people did it, and I didn't think anything about it, but it changed everything. It did something. It did something that put me in a position of much, much greater security. But it didn't completely seal the deal for me. What also was coming up was this whole matter of baptism. See, I confessed privately Jesus as Savior, but I needed to do it for me, verbally and openly, to get past the enemy's attacks that brought doubt. And then the matter of baptism was something else that was a problem. Because see, by this point, I was actually leading some Bible studies in our church and was like, everybody thought, okay, he's got it all together. But I was still struggling with some doubt. So anyway, my two older daughters were getting baptized, and the typical thing was in our church at the time was that you'd baptize your own children with a pastor standing there too. And I'm thinking, this is weird because I haven't been baptized as a believer. I was baptized when I was about 6 or 7 years old because everybody else in my Sunday school class had been baptized, but I didn't know what it was all for. I certainly hadn't bought into Jesus as Savior and Lord in my life. And so, you know, I'm still struggling with that a little bit. So I finally pushed the pride down enough to let some humility come up and said to the guy who's a pastor, look, I've never been baptized as a believer, and I think I need to be. His response was good. I mean, he said, you know, actually, you don't need to be. You are saved by grace through faith. I said, well, I know I am, but I've got problems here, and this would help me out. And he said, okay, well, I'll do it for you. So he did. He baptized me. Now, what happened after that? As best I can honestly say is, since that point, I have not had any doubts on my position as a son of God. I have had confidence that I am saved. I have thought many times, why in the world am I saved? I have had to repent many times of atrocious things that have no place in the life of a Christian, but I've had an utter confidence that it was real and true. And so the opportunities I want to present for you now. If you're in that first class that we talked about before and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, hold on for just a minute. If you're in that second class and you have received and you're confident in your salvation, make it a commitment on this Easter Sunday, 2021, that you're going to begin preaching the gospel to yourself every day, that you're going to be reminding yourself every day of who you are, and you're going to say, well, I don't need to do that. Watch out. Watch out. You do need to do that. Third category, though, those in doubt right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you want to push your pride down and let some humility come up. And if you've never done it before, even though you've confessed Jesus privately, or if you feel like you need to do it again, you can stand up outside in your living room, inside here, stand up and just say, I confess, like Romans 10:9 says, I confess you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and as my Lord. Now, this is something that you can do if you're uncertain of your salvation. This is also something you can do if maybe today for the first time you've come to understand that Jesus Christ did die for you and that he did rise from the dead, and that if all those things are true, all bets are off, all obstacles should be out of the way. And so, do it. Living room, outside, inside. If you want this opportunity, take a chance on looking foolish and stand up and just say, Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus, I receive you as my Lord. We will also have prayer ministers at the front in just a moment, and they are going to be here to pray for you. We're moving prayer ministry inside beginning this Sunday. And with this inside prayer ministry, these folks are here to pray with you for anything you need. We have people on the prayer ministry team that we believe have resurrection power operating in their lives, that they want to see that power extended to you. They're here to pray for you for healing. They're here to pray with you for freedom. They're here to come with you before the throne of the Father who has adopted you or who is ready to adopt you, and to provide you with that blessed assurance of what it means to be loved and accepted by the Father. So if you need prayer ministry, again, after I pray, you can come on in here. Father, we thank you. We thank you this Easter Sunday for your amazing love for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your surrender to the Father. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your operation as you brought Jesus Christ out of that tomb and as you occupy that place in us as believers, where we have that power in us. And I ask now today that this would be a day where people can be filled and refilled and freshly filled with that power, Holy Spirit, to be able to step into the fullness of the purposes that you have. I just ask that you would move, Holy Spirit, as you release people from the bondage of pride, as you release people from the bondage of lies, as you enable and cause your truth to come in to change the storylines of the people who you call sons and daughters. All of this, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.